Welcome to Faith and Family. I'm Andy Bates. Thanks for joining me today. We have some great topics ahead of us. I want to say thanks to our underwriter, Concordia University, Wisconsin, for supporting this program. You can find out more about Concordia University, Wisconsin on our website, kfuo.org. Look for the sponsor section there. You can look for the CUW logo in the sponsor section. First up today, we're going to revisit a conversation with the Reverend Dr. Kevin Golden of Village Lutheran Church in Ladue about the family altar, those important times of gathering around God's word as a family. And how can we do that? What's a great way for practicing that or building up our practice of that? We'll talk with Pastor Golden here just a little bit, revisit that conversation with him. We'll also take a look at, in the second segment, how we might serve, how we might be good neighbors to our Jewish neighbors with the upcoming High Holy Days on the calendar here in the month of October. We'll talk with the Reverend Kevin Parviz of Congregation Kai V Shalom in Burning Bush Ministries about these High Holy Days, what they mean, and how we might bring the good news of Christ to our neighbors during these days. Joining me in studio this morning, the Reverend Dr. Kevin Golden from Village Lutheran Church in Ladue, Missouri. And welcome back to Faith and Family.
Good to be with you.
It's good to have you here.
Thank you.
We get to see each other it seems about once a month, either on his time or here on Faith and Family.
Yeah.
Or is this your first time on Faith and Family?
No, I've been on, I'm trying to recall what the other topic was that I came in to chat about. I know with your predecessor, the first individual who's I was on with her, just talking about how to deal with cohabitation. So a pastoral handling of couples cohabitating prior to marriage, which is a significant challenge, but one that you have to address pastorally and faithfully. So, but I know I've been on with you on Faith and Family with another topic, and I'm trying to remember what that was.
Now I'm going to have to research it.
Yeah.
Well, as a pastor, you deal with a lot of family issues. God has placed us into family. It's it's an institution created by God. And so in this office of pastor, as shepherd, you deal with a lot of family matters, don't you?
Oh, certainly. And sometimes that's a matter of families that are in the midst of a crisis of some sort. Mm-hmm. It could be a health crisis, interpersonal crisis where there is a conflict within the family, or it could be working with them on very positive things. So it's not crisis, but rather great joy because a marriage is taking place, a child is on the way, something great like that. And the one thing, obviously, that you can say about family is that family takes on many different dynamics. There are families like yours and mine where it's husband and wife, children at home, and that's a great dynamic. But then there's also empty nesters. There are single folk who are not yet married, but that they're still a family, even without a spouse yet, without children. And then you have maybe a young couple without children. You might even have a couple that desires children but is without because of an inability to have a child biologically. Then you have widows and widowers. And so there's so many different dynamics. And in each and every one of those situations, the one thing that is consistent is that they're part of a greater family, namely the family of faith that has been made holy by our Savior Jesus Christ.
So when it comes to families, let's first talk about parents. What is the vocation of parent?
Yeah.
That's a loaded question.
That is a huge question.
I'll be back in 2 hours.
Yes. So I'll just hit a few key points. First of all, the vocation of parent is a vocation that was even given in paradise, if you will, because God brings Adam and Eve together, and his blessing upon them is be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. And so they're going to have children as part of God's plan, even prior to the fall into sin. So that vocation of parent is a very holy calling. Now, what is it the call of the parent to do? Calling of a parent today is very different than it was at that first time with Adam and Eve prior to the fall, because we have to deal with a whole lot more issues than what they did prior to the fall. So a calling of a parent is essentially to be responsible for and care for the child. So there's headship over the child, but headship biblically is always about responsibility and sacrifice. So my calling, for example, as a father to my children is to care for them, be responsible for them, and to sacrifice for their benefit. And that means I sacrifice and I care for their physical needs, their emotional needs, their educational needs, and higher even than those are the needs that they have regarding the Christian faith, to be fed and nurtured in the Christian faith. Now, the first step, obviously, that a parent would take in that regard is bringing the child to the baptismal font, that they might receive the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and be made part of his family. But then that baptism by Christ's own institution in Matthew 28 is always tied to teaching. So making sure the child is taught God's word. And so that is a critical part of the calling of parent, is raising up the child to be taught God's word.
So there's, with the vocation of parent is one of a few vocations that one of many vocations that God has given, yeah, particularly for the sake of order in our lives.
Yes, mm-hmm. And I don't think that this is in any way just coincidental, but mm-hmm. the Lord does things purposefully and with good reason in an orderly fashion. And so you look at, for example, the Ten Commandments, mm-hmm. the first table that addresses our vertical relationship with God. The second table addresses our horizontal relationship with our fellow human beings. And of those commandments that deal with how I relate to fellow human beings, the very first one is honor your father and mother, because there's your foundation. Mm-hmm. Everything flows out of that. So my relationship to parents, or a child's relationship to their parents, is foundational for how they're going to relate to everybody else. It is the foundation for society, for good order in the world and such. So, yeah, that is just the foundational issue.
Now, you mentioned, as you were describing the vocation of parents, you mentioned bringing a child to the font to
yes.
be baptized, and teaching.
Mm-hmm.
So that at home, teaching them the word of God.
Yes.
And wherever you go, really. Mm-hmm.
Yes. That's very, very critical. So, you know, this flows from Matthew 28. Christ says, make disciples. And he says how it's done.
Mm-hmm.
Baptizing, teaching. Those are the things that make a disciple. So you have the child baptized, but then you also make sure they are taught. Now, who is responsible for teaching the child? Well, Scripture repeatedly puts that emphasis upon the parents. Raise your children in the knowledge mm-hmm. of the Lord. You can take a look at that in Deuteronomy chapter 6, where God says, teach these things to your children when you're rising and when you're lying down, when you're walking on the way mm-hmm. and when you're at home, etc. So in other words, in all circumstances, you're bringing God's word to bear upon the child. So therefore, raising a child in the knowledge of the Lord isn't simply, oh, I have them in Sunday school on Sunday and I bring them to church. That's critical. That's huge. And thank God for faithful parents who do that. But it's also about, hey, let's do this during the week as well. Even our small catechism reminds us of this very nicely. Luther drew this right out of Scripture himself, but each of the six chief parts of the catechism begins, as the head of the household ought to teach his family. So it's a reminder that when I'm teaching my children regarding Christ, mm-hmm. I'm not doing it as pastor. I'm doing it as dad. That's dad's calling to teach them. And so, therefore, one of the things that the church can do is help parents have the resources and the tools so that they can do this. Because, hey, you know, pastor, he's kind of accustomed to doing this. So doing it as dad, we have our own challenges because of time constraints and everything else, but I'm equipped to do it. For many parents, it can become a very daunting task. How do I raise up my children, and how do I do daily devotions and talk about God's word on a regular basis?
And especially in the way that we lead our lives today, we don't just go home and spend all of our time at home in mm-hmm. one place where we might have a lot of resources. But as you mentioned earlier, when you referenced the Deuteronomy text, as you were coming and going.
Yes.
What I'm hearing in this is that there are opportunities to teach God's word. There are teachable moments, all kinds of teachable
yes.
moments all around us.
Yes.
Because the earth is the Lord's and all that is in it.
Yes.
He's created all of this. And so there are all kinds of opportunities to teach our children mm-hmm. About our Creator and our Redeemer mm-hmm. in everything around us. The question that many parents face today, and you were just pointing it out as pastor versus dad. Oh, the pastor is really good at that. He knows how to teach God's word. We'll let him do that.
Yeah.
Whereas dad, who maybe hasn't had theological training, doesn't have a doctorate. What's your doctorate in?
Old Testament.
Old Testament. Yeah. So dad doesn't necessarily have a doctorate in Old Testament. That's why he knew that Deuteronomy text, right?
Yes.
Now, so dads, moms might seem intimidated or afraid of this. Now, you've come up with a plan to help parents with
this. Yes, and partly this is a recognition. Number one, parents have a whole lot more time with their children than what I do. Now, I love getting to know the kids through catechism instruction for youth events and on down the line. It's one of the blessed things about what I'm called to do as pastor, but I'll never know somebody else's child as well as they do because of the amount of time they spend with them. Likewise, the child is going to trust mom and dad more than they trust me, and that's the way it should be. You know, they should trust their parents, and that should be number one who they go to, and that's a good thing. And not just on the parent-child dynamic, but also on every other family dynamic, whether it is the empty nesters at home, the young couple without children, a single person. Hey, that single person is going to have a whole lot more time to engage in this kind of thing individually than what I'm going to be able to engage with that one person myself. And so we've developed something at our congregation at Village as a weekly bulletin insert that we put into all the bulletins so people can take it home. Mm-hmm. And it's simply seeking to find a means to help families have just a little something each day of the week for them to work as a family. Now, we're trying to bring a whole lot of different things together. The way that this is structured is that we like to have everything flow out of the Sunday divine service so that what you heard on Sunday now feeds you throughout the week. So like, for example, on Sunday, kind of the big family thing to do is reflect on the sermon.
Mm-hmm.
Talk about it. What'd you hear in the sermon? What did Pastor say about, you know, where did you notice your sin within that sermon? How did you hear about your Savior within that sermon? And on down the line. So Sunday's kind of a time to reflect on the sermon and on the service as a whole. Maybe there was something else that jumped out during the service itself. But then each successive day throughout the week, we just kind of go through the unique elements of the service for people to reflect on. Monday is the Old Testament reading, Tuesday the epistle, Wednesday the gospel reading, Thursday the appointed psalm for the day. Friday, we take a look at a part of the catechism, which that's something we do at Village. We work our way through the catechism throughout the year so that right after we confess the creed, we confess part of the catechism. So here it gives you a chance to do that anew on Friday, that same part of the catechism, reflect on it. And then on Saturday, it's taking the hymn of the day and reflecting on it. Now, so it kind of gives an organic connection between Sunday and what's happening at home. Then the other kind of focus that we were really shooting for in doing this is setting forth relatively straightforward, let's not make this complicated, but just a couple of questions that flows out of each one of those elements so that you don't just sit there and read the text and then go, okay, where do we go from here? Mm-hmm. But you read the text and then you have a couple of questions to help guide your discussion. Now, the challenge there is we want the questions to be applicable no matter what your family situation is. So if you are a couple of empty nesters, well, you have a certain level of intellectual discourse that can take place that won't be found with a three-year-old, obviously. But at the same time, also, we want these questions to work for families that have children at home. Mm-hmm. And so that's kind of the goal, is to get some basic questions out there. Then for those who are higher level discourse, they can kind of run with it and work on the basis of those questions to get into greater discussion. Or if you have small children at home, it can be kept on a rather straightforward child's level to discuss. And then, hey, maybe mom and dad will talk about it later as well on a higher intellectual level.
Let's walk through an example that you have here. This is from this past Sunday, correct?
Correct, yeah. And not every congregation that is for the listeners who are listening in today, their congregation may not have done the same thing as us, because we did mark this past Sunday as a festival for St. Matthew, Apostle and Evangelist. So these may not be the specific readings that they heard on Sunday, but it gives them a good example.
So on Sunday, the families would attend divine service, hear God's word. And so where should we start with this? The sermon guide?
Yeah, why don't we do that? In fact, on the flip side, and this is actually kind of new, we've been doing the family altar itself for nearly a year and a half now, for over a year. But in the last month, we've also started this, that on the flip side of it, I print what is called the Sunday School Sermon Guide. And that grew out of our Sunday school saying, the kids telling their teachers, we want to learn how to listen to a sermon, what to look for. And so I just kind of following the sermon that they can just go through item by item and just kind of be listening for some key things. And once again, the goal is here to try to hit both the kids who are a little bit younger and maybe they're just listening for, who was it that Jesus talked to? And so they're kind of learning the story that way. But then also some questions for the older students that where they're asking themselves, how does this apply in my own life and such? So that's one of the things that hopefully the children are filling this out during the service, kind of following along and picking up some things so that then when they get home and it's Sunday evening, maybe at the dinner table, mom and dad say, so what'd you pick up in the sermon? They've got some things stored away in their head, or they can pull out their sheet and say, I wrote this down and here's what I was hearing.
So there are some questions that really could be used by any ages. The Sunday's sermon text was that from Matthew chapter 9?
It was from Matthew chapter 9, yes.
So you ask questions, where was Matthew sitting when Jesus was called? Something as simple as that.
Yeah.
It's
so
concrete.
Concrete, and it helps the children learn the story that is taking place. So that's especially helpful for the younger ones.
Absolutely. When Matthew describes Jesus calling him, he has the account, be all about whom?
Now, there they'd have to be listening to the sermon, because this was a point that pastor was making in his sermon to say, when Matthew talks about Jesus calling him, he's given his own account. Matthew doesn't talk about himself very much. He gives very little info about himself other than he was sitting at the tax collector's booth. What he loves to talk about is Jesus. So he says, it's all about Jesus.
Hmm. What does it mean to be a quote unquote good Christian?
Okay, yeah. So this is one of those things that, once again, when they were listening in the sermon, I bring up because, well, we have this notion at times that a good Christian is somebody who acts this way and that way. They've got their life all in order. But in this specific text, we find out that that is not how you should define Christian as being good, you know, that they have all the right behaviors and their life in order. Because what Christ comes and says is he says, I did not come to call, it's not those who are well who need a doctor, but those who are sick. Now, what it actually says in the original Greek is those who have it bad need that doctor. And so the reality is Christians are those who realize that they've got it bad, but they know that here is one who comes to heal that and to, if you will, make them good by what he declares to be true about them, what he delivers to them.
So these are simple questions that you can use during the sermon, jot
exactly.
down some notes. So even for someone who doesn't necessarily have this handout that you provide in your congregation,
correct.
They could still listen to the sermon and jot down some notes so that later on Sunday evening, Sunday dinner, you can ask questions of your children or even if you don't have children, of one another. You can discuss the sermon, reflect on it over dinner or in another setting.
Exactly. Yeah, that's kind of the goal. So while this grew out of a request from the Sunday school as far as having this sermon guide, and so far I've had kids telling me they enjoy it or they appreciate it. I recognize usually when you do something for the kids, many adults end up getting more benefit out of it as kind of a way to kind of pick up, here's a key point and such.
Absolutely. How many times adults have said out of a children's chapel message or something like the day school chapel, I really learned a lot out of that.
Yeah. Yeah.
Thanks for that chapel.
I got more out of the children's message than out of the sermon, Pastor. I'm trying not to unpack that one too much.
What do you want? You've expressed what you hope parents will do on Sunday.
Yes.
First of all, bring their children to church to hear God's word, to receive his gifts, to hear the sermon, to listen to the sermon and think through, to jot down some notes or some questions for later on. What do you hope parents will do throughout the week? We've talked about this briefly, but maybe unpack that a little bit more. What do you hope the rest of the week is going to look like for families?
Yeah, and there are all those teachable moments that you mentioned, so we want to seize on those. But just like Sunday morning, if you will, we set it apart as holy time to say, you know what, I'm not going to let anything get scheduled for Sunday morning. I'm setting that apart for me and my family to be fed by God's word. It is a wonderful thing when we set aside holy time on a daily basis. And for me and my family, we're not perfect about this, but where our holy time is, when we try to spend some time together in devotion and prayer, is at the dinner table. Because that's the time we can pretty well predict we're almost all going to be there almost every evening to sit down, have a nice meal together, chat, talk about what's going on, and then spend some time reflecting on God's word and also in prayer. So that is one thing I love to see families do, is setting aside that holy time on a daily basis that they have chosen to say, this is where we're going to be bound together by the word of God and strengthened by it.
So throughout the week, having regular time to spend, to talk, to unpack the day in a sense, talk about the day and talk about what we learned throughout on Sunday or as you've laid out here, each part of the service, the Old Testament reading, the epistle, the gospel reading, a psalm, something from the small catechism. And I like Saturday.
The hymn of the day, yes.
Yeah.
Yeah. And it's something that when you get to sing together, it's a wonderful thing. Yeah. So it's great if you can actually take the time. So this would require for that Saturday hymn of the day that you have a hymnal in your house, at least one copy. We have about half a dozen copies in our home. Well, we have half a dozen children now, so we need multiple copies. But it's a great teaching means. You know, when you take the truth of God's word and it's set to music, it helps etch it into our minds and leads to a lot of good reflection and discussion.
And there is great value in having it etched into our minds in that way so that we can carry it with us wherever we go, even if we don't have a hymnal in our pocket.
Yes.
So we can carry it with us. That's great. Well, I like what you've done here. I think this sets a good example. Whether we're in your congregation or another congregation, these are very simple things that we can do throughout the week. And I appreciate the point that you made, that setting aside time, that holy time during the week, is really sounds like one of the key first steps.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Just kind of choosing what is going to be our time to do this. It could be, hey, we get up in the morning once we're all ready for school and or work or whatever. That's when we're going to do this before the day gets started. We do it at the close of the day, whatever works for the family. Just seeking that opportune time to be fed by God's word.
With just about a little under a minute left, what's been the response from families at Village Lutheran in Ladue?
All in all, positive. Well, I have had absolutely no one say, Pastor, that's a waste of your time to put that together. But I've had various individuals tell me, Pastor, it's really been helpful for me and my family. And I've been very glad to hear that it has come from people of different settings. It's been a family that are essentially empty nesters that have said it to me. I've had young families do it. Retired folk tell me that they appreciate it. So I'm glad that we've had that effectiveness of hitting across the spectrum of the different family dynamics, which was one of our goals. And the other great thing is I've even had another congregation that's on the East Coast where somebody was visiting and said, hey, this is great. This is just what we'd like to do. And now that congregation is utilizing it as well. So as it's put together every week, I shoot it to their pastor by email, and then he makes sure it's printed and placed in the bulletin.
And do you, I gather you just prepare this when you're preparing the Sunday service as well. Just
correct. It's part of my Monday morning routine. Yes. Yeah.
We've been talking with the Reverend Dr. Kevin Golden, pastor at Village Lutheran Church in Ladue, Missouri, about the family altar. Pastor Golden, thanks so much for being our guest today and enlightening us with these great tips. Thanks so much for being our guest.
Always a pleasure.
Concordia University, Wisconsin in Mequon overlooks a half mile of beautiful Lake Michigan shoreline. CUW campus is located 15 miles north of Milwaukee, with over 70 undergraduate majors, 28 graduate degree programs, and doctorate programs in pharmacy, physical therapy, occupational therapy, and nursing practice. CUW offers online learning and accelerated learning at one of 9 Wisconsin centers and one in St. Louis. Traditional or accelerated education, CUW has the program for you. CUW.edu.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, president of Life Issues Institute.
What are friends for? In this case, it's to adopt 6 children. Beth Lightcap's breast cancer had spread and was terminal. So she asked her friend, Stephanie Cully, and her husband to adopt her 6 children after she died. Beth spent the last days of her life confident her children would be well taken care of. The kids range in age from 15 to 2. And did I mention Stephanie already had 3 children? The funny part is she and her husband initially didn't plan to have any children. Now they have 9. This goes to show God's plan is often not our own. And when God puts His plan into action, our lives can change in very unexpected ways. Has God imprinted on your heart a special surprise plan? If so, please open your heart to His will.
Follow us on Twitter at Life Issues USA and stay informed, more informed than you've ever been.
Welcome to Faith and Family. I'm Andy Bates. With me today, the Reverend Kevin Parviz, pastor of Congregation Kivi Shalom here in St. Louis and Burning Bush Ministries as well.
Yeah, the national RSO of our church body for Jewish missions.
Pastor Parviz, welcome back to Faith and Family.
Yeah, it's good to be here, Andy.
Glad
Thanks
to
for asking.
Have you in studio. Looking at the calendar, we have some significant dates coming up, some significant dates on the Jewish calendar coming up.
Right? Well, the High Holy Days are upon us starting this week, yeah.
Wow, so tell me about the High Holy Days that are coming this week.
Well, it's cramming Lent, Easter, and Christmas in the span of 20 days, because it does cover all of those themes of repentance, forgiveness, atonement, resurrection, and even, of course, with the Feast of Tabernacles, some have equated that to Jesus's, birth when he came and tabernacled among us as a human, as well as, of course, his resurrection as he tabernacles among us. In our spirits.
So what comes up first? What do we have first?
Well, October 2nd is Erev Rosh Hashanah. That is the Feast of Trumpets from Leviticus 23. And it is traditional in the Jewish community that when the trumpets are blown, 3 books are opened by God, a book of life, a book of death, and this intermediate book that everybody's name gets written into until Yom Kippur, and then you got 10 days to get your act together by prayer, fasting, repentance, and good deeds. When the trumpets are blown on Yom Kippur, then God is going to take your name from the middle book and put it in one of the other 2, but you never really know which one. So all you can do is hope that you live long enough to hear the trumpets blown next year. So it's, the traditional celebration of it is really a treadmill of works that our ministry hopes and prays that we can help people as much as I need to use a treadmill. That's not a treadmill I want to be on.
Is this tradition is a belief that's still held by many Jews today?
Well, the reality is that, if you take that whole scenario to its logical conclusion, then you have to conclude at some point that God rejects your acts, your works, and puts you in the book of death, because eventually you will die. And if you think about that, this God who will always eventually reject you, it's just easier to reject him first. So we have, you know, today in the Western world, 70% of Jewish people, you know, they celebrate these things. It, these are the Christmas and Easter of the Jewish calendar. All Jews will be in synagogue on Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur for no other reason to make mom happy. But there is no real sense of faith in God by most Jewish censuses taken. Jews don't really believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob anymore. It's kind of sad. I mean, they are achieving a new spirituality, but they're very open to Eastern mysticism, and they always have been. Most Israelis who get out of the army before they start their real life, they go on a world tour and often to India, and they discover Indian mysticism, and that's always been big in the Jewish community. But
some of the customs, some of the traditions with these holidays still observed?
Certainly, and can be observed very appropriately and very rejoicingly. Certainly that's what we do, because we obviously know which book our name is written into because of our faith in Yeshua, Messiah. And so we can celebrate these, you know, these atonement festivals, this this kind of period called the Days of Awe between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. It's like Lent, and for us it is a great time of preparation for the celebration of Yom Kippur, which is no longer in jeopardy for us because our atonement has been completed. And then right on the heels of Yom Kippur comes Sukkot, which is a very much of a rejoicing festival of Thanksgiving and blessing. And we're going to celebrate all three of those in our congregation this year.
So Rosh Hashanah, or
October 2nd.
Now, what time?
7 o'clock.
Okay, so PM. Sundown.
Yeah, sundown's October 2nd. And then the 15th, October the 11th is Erev Yom Kippur service, typically called Kol Nidre. And then the next morning, we have a small morning service. And then evening at 6 o'clock, we have the closing service, which is called Neilah. Traditionally, it is in the synagogues. As God closes the gates of heaven, we try to get in our last-minute prayers. But we always liken it to a text from Revelation where the gates of heaven are never closed. And so, we celebrate the end of Yom Kippur, and then we have Yom Kippur is traditionally a fasting holiday. And, you know, whether you fast or not, that's your own discipline, but we always end it with a celebration, break fast, and potluck on that evening. And then October 15th in the afternoon, we're building a sukkah, and then we'll have a couple of Bible studies and some Oneg Shabbats in that sukkah for about 8 days, so it'll be a lot of fun.
Oneg Shabbat.
Yeah, the delight of the Sabbath, and we have that every Sunday after services, as Yeshua is our Sabbath. It is because of him that we have ceased from our works, and so Oneg Shabbat is the delight of the Sabbath, and so we celebrate that together.
What is that for us Gentiles? What is Oneg Shabbat?
I don't know. Potluck? I mean, we have, it's, I mean, you might, in most, a lot of churches, it's the coffee hour after Bible study, but ours is far more than coffee hour. So everybody brings a little food every Sunday, and we have a fellowship. And
some nosh.
Some nosh, you bet. And so it's a fun time.
Now, there are a lot of special days in October.
I'm saying it's Easter, Lent, and Christmas,
all
wrapped into 20 days.
Wow. Now, are there other special traditions or customs that accompany these, other things that, you know, you mentioned that at the end, there's this break fast and celebration, this lots of food. Are there other traditions that
Well, for example, on Rosh Hashanah, the 2nd, we'll end that service with the traditional eating of apples and honey. And it's and traditionally the blessing for us is Lashana Tovah, V'tikuv Tevu, which is, you know, may your name be inscribed for a good year. It is the sort of new year of the Jewish people. You'll see most of our Jewish calendars begin in September, and they start with Rosh Hashanah. And so we always eat apples and honey on Rosh Hashanah to receive the blessing of a good, sweet new year.
As if apples aren't sweet enough.
Yeah, exactly. We dip them in honey. And honey crisps and honey, let me tell you. So we'll do that. And we, in fact, I think you mentioned when just before we began, I just came back from our branch in Detroit. And we had some volunteers at Cross of Christ Lutheran Church who we put together a bunch of baskets with some apples and some honey. And the members there who live in a very, very Jewish community there, they're taking these baskets to their Jewish friends to wish them a sweet new year. And those who have a little more chutzpah will wish them a sweet new year in Yeshua. And, it's an entree to a conversation. And we've done this a few times in the past at that particular church, and we've done this various places around the country. And it always seems to be very well received. It's a very easy thing to do. It's a good thing for you to do, for your Jewish friends and Jewish families in your neighborhood. Take a small basket with some apples and honey and just wish them L'Shana Tova, and may their year be sweet, and may their name be inscribed in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's what I always like to say.
In the Lamb's Book of Life,
amen.
Indeed.
Yeah.
Okay, what is L'Shana Tova?
For a good year.
For a good year.
Yeah.
Now, you said Honeycrisp apples. Do you have a favorite? Is that your favorite kind of apple?
It's my favorite apple without honey, but by itself, it's a delightful apple. But, I mean, you can use any apple, and then whatever we have left over will tie into the sukkah as we decorate the sukkah. Because much like Christmas, you know, you have all these leafy boughs, and then we tie fruit as decorations into the sukkah. So it is our Christmas tree, though I personally do enjoy Christmas, too. So I get the best of all worlds. So, yeah, but it's, any honey. I would say a crisp apple, like a Gala or a Pink Lady. I don't like the Red Delicious. Sorry, guys. They just don't seem to be crisp enough for me.
Now, are apples even a common fruit in Israel?
I would probably not say so. I mean, I don't think this necessarily comes. This is probably a Yiddish tradition from Europe and coming into to the New World here. So you have, who knows how far back it goes, but they eat a lot of figs, they eat a lot of sweet things that are traditional. They will never eat nuts. There's a whole gematria about not eating nuts on New Year's because nuts in Hebrew, if you mix the letters up, it's the same word as sin. And so, it's so silly, but it is, we never eat nuts on the new year.
So if you're making up baskets for your neighbor,
do not put the caramel apple covered in peanuts. That will not
No nuts. That's why I asked you to come talk today, because I wanted to hear about some ideas of, how to understand, what we need to know about our Jewish neighbors. Certainly we can ask them. Obviously, that's an important thing to do, ask them about Rosh Hashanah.
But it's good to have interest and to be familiar, you bet.
To be somewhat familiar about these high holy days, and to also be kind and to offer a kind gesture like the basket with apples and honey and no nuts in those.
Don't invite them to lunch on Yom Kippur, because whether they believe or not, they're probably fasting, and that is tradition. And Yom Kippur for Jewish people is really a very solemn holiday, obviously. If you're waiting for God to receive your works to determine whether or not you're going to live for another year, that's fairly solemn stuff. And so it's a solemn thing.
So solemn, perhaps somewhat comparable to our Holy Week or time
Good
of
Friday.
Lent.
I always think of Erev Yom Kippur as Good Friday.
Mm-hmm.
And then I always think of Yom Kippur Day as Easter. So that's, we celebrate Easter in the fall, and it's great. And then, of course, Christmas on its heels with Sukkot.
Now, you mentioned our neighbors will probably be heading to Temple. Now, on the second
The second for Rosh Hashanah.
Rosh Hashanah, okay.
The 11th for Yom Kippur.
And all of these are at sundown?
At sundown. Yeah, our service is at 7 on the 11th and then 6 on the 12th to close the day and then to have the breakfast. Mm-hmm. And then Sukkot isn't as much a... It certainly is a traveling festival in the scriptures, and they will have something at the synagogues, but it's not one of the well-attended services in the Jewish community. But a lot of Jews will build the sukkah. The sukkah is a little booth that reminds us of our wilderness wanderings, and there's all kinds of halacha, which is the rabbinic law over how it should be built, and it should always have holes in the roof so that you can see the stars. The whole point is recognizing God's provision for you. Mm-hmm. And so a lot of people will be building sukkahs in their yards. We'll have ours in the back lot of our church.
Now, is it acceptable just to set up a tent that's got, it's open top on
it's
it?
It's certainly acceptable.
Put some decorations on
it's
it.
It's certainly acceptable, but not kosher. And in fact, it's so funny because if you go online and Google sukkah, you'll find all kinds of tent-like structures that rabbis have made kosher for because a lot of folks who live in New York City, they don't have a yard. So
sure.
They have a balcony, mm-hmm. So they'll build their little sukkah on the balcony. Sometimes it's just a little tent. They actually have what I thought that was so humorous is they have a sukkah on wheels. It's basically, one of those rickshaws with a little tent on the back that uh-huh. you can pull along with you if you're a traveler or something like that. It's very...
How do you spell that sukkah?
S-U-K, well, it's... Transliterated into English, you can spell it any way you want, but a traditional spelling is S-U-K-K-A-H.
Gotcha. So, it traditionally in Jewish circles, then just putting up a tent you want something kosher. Now, what makes something kosher?
Well, I mean, it's supposed to come from wood. It's supposed to come from something that has grown from the ground and uh-huh. has been repurposed. We're going to cut leafy boughs, from our trees and use it to cover the top. It'll be natural. We did one year, and I tried this because, I'm not a slave to the law. Desperately tried to make something that I could use year in and year out, so I made one out of PVC pipe. That did not work well. So we're going to go right back to wood. It's a much more forgiving.
Just got smiting you for using PVC.
He did, really. Yeah, let me tell you. It still had the natural roof. The roof is really the important part. The roof has to be natural materials, sparsely covered with leafy boughs. Then you typically will hang decorations inside, usually fruit, mm-hmm. Citrus fruits primarily.
Can you snack on them while you're hanging out?
You bet. And you snack on them when you're done if they're still edible. A lot of people actually use the plastic fruit, which is the only good use for plastic fruit. There
doesn't
is
taste
wax
very
fruit.
Good.
Yeah. So it's essentially the Christmas ornaments of the sukkah, if you will. I'm sure that if there are Jewish listeners out there, you're cringing when I say that. But for our Gentile-ish listeners, you get the gist.
Now, this tradition of booths. Tell me about where this practice started of setting up booths.
Well, I mean, God commanded it in the Torah, mm-hmm. and it's part of the wilderness wanderings. And God Himself had His own booth. His was a little more fancy than ours, the tabernacle, but we traveled with those. And then when we got into the New World, the New Promised Land, it was a continuing thing that every year we were to build these booths and rejoice in in Thanksgiving over God's provision for us. Well, and of course that over time, as everything did in Israel, sort of fell away. And then after the exile, you'll note in Ezra and Nehemiah, where they will, I think it's Ezra 8, if I'm not mistaken, they rediscover this celebration of the booths. And so they start building booths on the rooftops of their buildings, and everybody's having great joy, and you can hear, yay, in the background. And that has gone on since the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, sort of rediscovered then and has been a standard ever since then.
Now, you said at your congregation you'll have some Bible studies and then...
Yeah, we have a Wednesday night Bible study. So during that week, we'll do it in the sukkah. And then we have two Oneg Shabbats during that week. So we'll just have those in the sukkah. And anybody who wants to come over, and I mean, traditionally, the very, very Orthodox are to live in the sukkah for the 8 days and to, you know, to sleep and to eat. That almost never happens, especially in northern America. It's just too chilly. And so the rabbis have said, if you're uncomfortable, it's okay not to have to sleep in the sukkah. So, but you should take a meal. And that's sort of, again, it's a Thanksgiving thing. So, yeah, we have the Thanksgiving festival in there also in these 20 days. Wow, that's a lot. But that's what you're doing is you're... Basically, you know, thanking God for all of his provision for us. And it's a fun time. And even if you don't believe in God, they still build a sukkah and they take a meal because traditions are very important. And I think that's why it's so important that I, as a Jewish person who's come to faith in Jesus, still want to keep my traditions. But those traditions are so teachable because every Jewish festival points to Jesus. And Sukkot more than anything. I mean, all of them. I say more than anything, but they're just so rich with the imagery of God giving us salvation and all the things that he pours out on us.
We've talked a lot about Rosh Hashanah and Sukkot. What about in the middle there? We talked a little bit about Yom Kippur.
Well, as I say, the tradition is between Erev Rosh Hashanah and Rosh Hashanah to Yom Kippur is 10 days. Those are traditionally called the days of awe or the days of repentance. And they are times in which Jewish people who are serious about this stuff, who are serious about trying to keep the law to find favor with God and haven't yet found that favor in Jesus, they are righting wrongs. They're forgiving debts. They're seeking... apologizing to people whom they may have harmed. They're in prayer. There's some fasting sometimes that goes on in there. Once the temple was destroyed, there was a Sanhedrin that determined that without the temple, we will make our own atonement before God by prayer, fasting, repentance, and good deeds, i.e. works, total works. And so those works are getting done during the days of awe by people, again, who are serious about this. Most are not. But it's still a time for people to be reflective. It's a great time to reach people with the word because it's a time when if at any other time of the year they're thinking about spiritual things, this is the time. Whether they have thought about it for 11 and a half months or not.
And perhaps feeling the weight of the law.
Exactly. It's so hard. I mean, obviously impossible to accomplish.
Now, are there family traditions during this time at all either? I mean, it's not a celebratory time.
It is not celebratory. It's ruminative, actually. So, no, other than we want to make sure and be in services on Yom Kippur, Erev Yom Kippur. Kol Nidre is a very... very big. In fact, Erev Yom Kippur is sometimes called the Eve of Kol Nidre. It's a prayer that was formulated in the 1500s as a response to Christian missionary work in Spain, where they were saying, you either believe in Jesus or die. And so people who took the pledge to believe in Jesus to save their lives would secretly go to synagogue on Kol Nidre on Yom Kippur. And this is all the oaths we've made this year are null and void. It's sort of, I'm sorry, God, that I confessed faith. You know, I did that under duress, and now I give myself to you. And that has developed a melody, which has become very haunting and very plaintive. And, it is the hallmark of the evening. And of course, I kind of connect it to Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount, where he says, don't take oaths. Let your yes be yes. Let your no be no. I mean, that's what he's basically saying with regard to Kol Nidre, though it hasn't yet begun. He, in his infinite wisdom, knows what's going to happen. And so, he gives us that teaching, which is the teaching that I usually give on the evening of Kol Nidrei. But that's a very big part of the Avinu Malkeinu, that our Father, our King, is said very often during the course of these services. Of course, the trumpets, the shofar, is very much a prominent part of all of these holidays. Again, when God blows the trumpet, he opens the books on Rosh Hashanah. When he blows the trumpet at the close of Yom Kippur, he closes the books. And in the meantime, it's all up to you. But the trumpet is a big thing.
So that certainly is an optimal time to visit with our neighbors or share with them this news of Yeshua.
And it's the time of the year that, because especially Orthodox Jews, they don't really like to schmooze with non-Jewish people. It's mm-hmm. It's sort of an uncleanness thing. But it's this time of the year that they're more willing to say, you know, I know I've hurt you by my being off-putting, so to speak. And so it's a good time to make those approaches. And, you know, there's not really how do you say have a good Yom Kippur? You know, you just, but the, yeah. I mean, the greeting continues, may your name be inscribed in the book of life. Mm-hmm. That's what the goal is. But we always, of course, include the Lamb's book of life, because that's the only way your name can be inscribed. So it's a great time to talk to people, if at any other time of the year, that they might be thinking about these books of life and books of death. Hmm. And these books are prominent throughout the scripture, so it's not like they've made these up. Moses pleads for the people of Israel, because God is going to strike them out of his book. And of course, in Revelation, John talks about this, the Lamb's Book of Life, and how we're all inscribed into it. So these are very Jewish motifs that the New Testament writers are bringing in.
Great opportunities we have to show love and faithful witness to our neighbors.
And so if you're going to bring fruit to your neighbors at Sukkot, bring citrus.
Uh-huh.
So apples on Rosh Hashanah and a little citrus for Sukkot, and they will think that was just really cool.
And no nuts.
And nuts you can come after,
Sukkot.
Sukkot. You can bring almonds, and but nothing for Rosh Hashanah. No, no, no.
When do we bake the bread, the woven?
The challah, yeah. So usually challah is for every Sabbath, and it's a braided egg loaf. And then for Yom Kippur, or Rosh Hashanah, excuse me, and in fact, one of the bakeries in our neighborhood just a block from us is putting out their Rosh Hashanah challahs, and they're round, and they're the circle is, of course, indicative of the ongoing of time and things like that. And that happens during Rosh Hashanah, especially if Rosh Hashanah falls on a Sabbath, but you can always do that challah for every Rosh Hashanah.
I think I did one last year. I did the round one. I ate bread for days with that.
Oh, that's good. Yeah, you bet.
It's a lot of bread.
Yeah.
Well, thanks for sharing these with us, these tips and this history, so that we can be good neighbors and share the good news of Jesus.
You
bet.
And if you have Jewish friends, Jewish family, and if you'd like to, by all means, you can join us for any or all of these services and celebrations. And you can go to our website and click on the Facebook link, and it'll give you all the all the times of the services and things like
that. What's the website?
The easiest way to get there is www.lije.org. That'll take you to the same Facebook page as our congregational website, and it's easier to spell.
Yeah. Very good. Thank you, Pastor Parviz. I always appreciate your insights.
It's a blessing to be here. Thank you. Shalom.
Listen to Faith and Family Monday through Friday at this time. Faith and Family is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for Faith and Family to continue. Our address is 1333 South Kirkwood Road, St. Louis, Missouri, 63122. You can contact us on the web and download Faith and Family at KFUO.org. Worldwide KFUO, on the air, online, and on demand.